Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of 2 Timothy, verses 14 and 15. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, Paul is saying goodbye to the world, but more than that, he's saying goodbye to his son in the faith, Timothy. And as he says goodbye, he is passing over the baton and encouraging him to go on. First and foremost, he wants him to be brave, and chapter 1 reiterates that and emphasizes that. But in chapter 2, he wants him to be strong. He knows that he's going to be coming against a lot of foes and that there will be a lot of adversaries against him. Strange, because he is going to be carrying what is called the gospel. And the gospel literally means good news. So it just doesn't seem like, I mean, if you're carrying good news, I can understand if you're carrying bad news, but if you're carrying good news, why would people hate you for that? That's a pretty interesting question. So he begins to tell him, I want you to be strong, and I want you to stay on target. And he warns him within the passage that he's going to be suffering. In fact, Paul makes mention of the fact that not only is he suffering, he says it in chapter 1, and he doesn't want him to be ashamed of him, but he also makes mention of it specifically in chapter 2, and he calls Timothy with him to suffer with him. Now, the point is that suffering's going to be a part of that faith. And if you look specifically with me in Matthew chapter 5, it'll be that which we emphasize in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, in which at a very beginning stage of the kingdom of God, God is declaring, or Christ is declaring, that there's going to be suffering involved with following him. But he emphasizes within the passage that the blessings are great to those who will suffer. And he states this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed or happy, you wouldn't think happiness would come from suffering, would you? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, within the passage, he's actually telling us what it is that we're being persecuted over. And what is that? Righteousness, right? Doing the right thing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil things against you falsely on account of me. And that's the emphasis, by the way, because there's going to be a lot of things that you may do that you actually deserve them doing that. But if you're doing what you're doing as unto the Lord, it is almost a guarantee, as Jesus will tell his disciples in the Gospel of John, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So, but as we just sang the song, as Sonny just sang the song, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for the reward is great. But there is so much that is really spoken of in regard to suffering and going through difficult times without Scripture. In fact, one of the great passages that we oftentimes look at is Matthew chapter 10, and in particular, verse 38, where he makes mention of the fact that you need to take up your cross and follow me. I like the fact that it says take up your cross, which means that each person is going to have a different thing that they're going to have to bear. But it's also making reference to the fact that there's going to be a cost involved in following Christ. And it is a dying to yourself, i.e., therefore, the cross. And so Scripture reminds us that James talks about the fact that there were those that were suffering for not only their faith, but suffering in ways that were manifold. And the fact of the matter is, if you live on the face of this earth, there are going to be things that you're going to suffer. There are going to be things that come up in your life that are going to be difficult. The question you have to ask yourself is do I want to suffer for doing right, or do I want to suffer for doing wrong? Because on this planet, in this world, there's going to be suffering. A drug addict suffers tremendously, but he's not suffering for doing what is right. So there are things that you're going to come into your life, and this is where we get into virtually 1 Peter, where he says, look, if you suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. If you suffer for doing what's wrong, you deserve it. So the fact is, if we make these choices, not whether or not we're going to suffer or not, because life is going to have its suffering in it, but what you suffer for. And, if you suffer for doing what is right, then there is a blessing that comes out of that. There is a reward that comes. And oftentimes the reward is the visual or the experiential. We see people coming to Christ by virtue of the fact that, and Paul saw that in his going to prison. And he says, I'm in prison for you, but you're saved because of this. Because you saw the genuineness of my heart and you saw the willingness of my life, willing to die for this. And people, when they begin to see the genuineness of somebody, begin to get moved into accepting and believing. So it's a powerful force, this suffering. So throughout Scripture, there is this call to suffer. And when we come to Timothy here within the passage, and if you look specifically with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, as he tells Timothy to remind the church, and more specifically those faithful men, of these particular things that he's been saying. Now, once again, to reiterate what he's been saying up to this point is that you're going to be suffering, and you need to think in terms of a soldier that's on a mission. A soldier's on a mission to please the person that enlisted him, not to please himself. Paul makes a great statement in 1 Corinthians 10:33. It reads this way: not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And if you think about it, that really is kind of the mission of the soldier, not seeking his own profit, but the profit of many, that people would be rescued or saved. So he puts it in terms of a soldier, he puts it in terms of an athlete, and he virtually is talking about the rules and the fact that he's got to compete according to the rules, or more specifically, he's got to be disciplined in his life. And so there are certain things that he doesn't do that maybe other people do. But because he knows there's a greater cause involved, he will discipline himself to abstain and keep and do what God is telling him to do, that once again, the prize might be won. And then he gives the wonderful example of the hardworking farmer, which to me is really that wonderful picture of endurance, or of a sense of planting in hope and believing and trusting that something is down the road, even when you can't see anything today. And he's calling, and every one of those have a kind of suffering to them, whether it's the soldier, or whether it's the athlete, or whether it's a hardworking farmer. There's something that they're struggling with or are dealing with in every one of those cases. But as you come to this passage in particular, to me, the wonderful thing about these two verses is it just nails why we suffer. And if you can understand this, then maybe you understand a little bit better this church, and maybe hopefully you understand better your mission. Because in these two verses, he is summarizing the fact that you need to remind them of these things, that they're going to be a soldier, they're going to be an athlete, they're going to be a farmer, and they're going to suffer. And they're going to have to endure, and they're going to have to hang in there. And you're going to call other people to suffer with you. But this is the reason why. And so we pick up, if you would, with me in verse 14, which he states this: remind them of these things and solemnly charge them. Earnestly is really kind of the emphasis within the passage. And it really gives the wonderful picture of somebody being intense about this. You know, if in fact, you know, my wife reminds me, she says, you're not very intense about anything but Scripture. And she's probably right. There's not very much that I'm really intense about. Because to me, almost everything else is pretty much a joke when it comes next to God. So, you know, whatever you think you're going to do that's going to be obviously magnificent in your eyes, next to God, really? So to me, it's just, you know, I'm not trying to demean people, but I'll demean me as much as I will you in that regard. But the point is that with God and in his word, and this is one of my great concerns, because it seems to me that the world wants to demean and marginalize Scripture and perceive it as, you know, really What's the big deal? Are you kidding? This is God's word. You know, it's just another book. It's not another book. It's God's word. And it's the power of God, this gospel. It's just the gospel. You can't do everything. It can do everything. So what man will do is he'll marginalize and basically demean Scripture. What we should be doing is the opposite. So as we come to this passage, he says, solemnly charge. And he is reminding us of the fact, and he's reminding Timothy of the fact, who's standing here? To me, a person who is walking in faith has an acute awareness of the presence of God. And though most people might be talking to perform to an audience, this person sees God in the back room, and he's looking for his nod. I think this is the reason why he states in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you look with me, he used that phrase again, I solemnly charge. And if you look at the beginning of it, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. I mean, can you imagine what a picture that is? It kind of almost immediately jettisons me into Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is standing before the throne of God, and it's in the heavens, floating in the heavens, and his robe is floating in the heavens. And here you are in the presence of God, and he falls on his face and goes, I'm undone. I mean, you know, so if you can get that picture, you know, if we could walk that way every single day and realize that what he has to say is far more important than what anybody else says, and he's the only one we're trying to please. So when he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, oftentimes the word presence gives the picture of in the face of God. So you can see the face of God staring at you. What would you say? And what would you say was important? And what Paul is saying is, I'm telling you what God is telling you is important. And he's emphasized. So remind them of these things, solemnly charge them, verse 14, in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless. The best way you can describe wrangling about words is talking about things that are trivial. And debating about things and arguing about things that really are worthless. The word that he uses here, useless, is actually a monetary term. It was something that, you know, people that like to make money, which seems to be everybody, people that like to make money were very much involved in, especially in that day. And what it was talking about is that from time to time, you'd have people that had, well, fake coins. And they would always weigh different on the scales. That's why scales was such a big deal, because the weight of the coin would tell you if it was real or not. And so this particular term, useless, is telling us this is a bum coin. Or we used to call them growing up slugs. They put slugs in the machine, in the Coke machine. So, but what he's talking about is something that has no value to it and conjures up somebody's fury, if you think about it. I mean, start passing off, you know, fake money and see if somebody doesn't get upset. So he's giving you the picture of what God is upset about. And that is, he's upset about you throwing out things that are worthless. In other words, every time you and I talk about things that are superfluous, every time you and I argue and debate about things that are of no value, the question you have to ask is this bringing this person to Christ? Is this building this person up in Christ? No. What are you talking about it for? What are you arguing about it for? Why is it such an issue with you? Why is it so important to you? Why are you getting so angry over it? You see? And so what he's saying is that you're throwing out all these fake coins and it's really angering God. That counterfeit is angering him. So he's talking in the face of God and he says, he doesn't like that. And it causes you to put in check the things that you're saying. Now, what we know is when we begin to proclaim the words of God, man's going to be upset. But God's the one I'm concerned about. So I'm not going to try to pass off counterfeit with him. And he doesn't want us passing out counterfeit to people. Which means that there's a lot of things that we talk about in the church. There's a lot of things we argue about in the church. It doesn't benefit the people at all. And doesn't bring them any closer to Christ. And though they may readily take it and accept it as something of value, God sees just how disturbing and how hurtful it's going to be in the long run in their life, and how they're going to come up bankrupt at the end. So it's an interesting picture as it we deal with kind of this monetary picture. But he says, which leads to uselessness and leads to what? The ruin of the hearers. In other words, ultimately the demise and the hurt and the pain of those. And then he states this in verse 15. Be diligent. Once again, the emphasis of that is the earnestness of the heart and making a lot of effort. How much effort do you make in getting in the Word of God? That's a good question to ask yourself. Oh, I don't know. I'm just not getting it. Well, work harder. And we're not talking about, you know, going into all kinds of books to read about it. We're talking about struggling through the passage and saying, God, I'm listening. And what I encourage people to do is read a passage. Get it in your head. Walk around with it, drive with it, think about it, talk about it with God. Say, what are you telling me? What are you telling me? And as it's in your head, and as it's called meditation, by the way, as it is in your head and you're thinking about it, it's amazing. Somewhere down the road, somewhere in the day, sometimes you're just getting ready to sit down for a meal and you go, pop. And God goes, that's it. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, why did he take so long? And he took so long because Proverbs chapter 2. He's not going to give you anything of value unless you work for it. I mean, what father would give his kids something of great value unless he worked for it? But if you work for it, what's going to happen? You're going to love it. You're going to hold it. It's going to be valuable to you. And not only that, but you're not going to forget it. Because I found that everything I had to work hard for, I just never forgot. I just never have forgotten. You never forget those days that you just almost fell flat on your face. But it's that labor that stirs that. So he says within the passage, be diligent to literally present yourself before God. And here again, that's an interesting picture of you're now standing before the face of God. Approve to God. Now, underline the word approve, because that ties directly into that whole concept of useless, which means that you're providing something that shows that you've done something valuable. Therefore, because you're displaying it to God, something not trifle, but something valuable or heavy. Once again, valuable, heavy means glory. So that you show yourself approved to God as a workman, watch the passage, once again, not just emphasizing the fact that you're laboring, but emphasizing the fact that you've become a craftsman in what you do. There's a lot of sloppy studying going on, and people are just, you know, drawing out whatever they want to draw out and thinking that they can just, that's not what a craftsman does. A craftsman knows that there's a certain way to do something, and it's called the right way. If you do it the right way, it'll be done right, and it will have an effect of usefulness. If you do it the wrong way, it will not. So when he's talking about a workman, yes, he's talking about somebody that's laboring, but he's also talking about somebody that's a craftsman in the things that he does, and literally an artisan in what he's doing, which means that you're going to have to put some effort in this, and you're going to have to, I mean, either this is valuable or it's not to get in the Word of God. But he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And here's this wonderful phrase that I love, handling accurately the word of truth. King James gives an interesting picture of cutting, rightly dividing, and it comes from a word that refers to cutting. But the emphasis of the phrase to cut actually means to cut straight, and more specifically, to cut directly and correctly. What Scripture is telling us is that when you're cutting that Scripture, it needs to be clear. So that's that directly and then correctly. So you're saying what is true, but you're making sure it's not ambiguous. Once again, unfortunately, much of what's being proclaimed in the pulpit, it's hard to know where they stand. It's hard to know what exactly is right and what is wrong. But when you're rightly dividing, as King James would use, when you're rightly dividing the word of truth, you know what's right and what's wrong. And there's no ambiguity in between. There's no nebulous cloud that's floating around going, I wonder where they are. Because the wonderful thing about walking by faith is this clarity in what you're doing. You know that's right. And people go, he's so dogmatic. Yeah. But when somebody's talking about your eternal soul, do you want them being ambiguous? Or do you want them telling you, I know this for sure? See? But it's one of the reasons why we're going to suffer. And if you haven't suffered, it's one of the reasons why you haven't. Because if you're not rightly dividing the word of truth, you're going to make lots of friends. If you handle accurately Scripture, many people will not like you. So as we come to the passage, it all hinges on this. And once again, you have to remember, as he was talking about this specifically as the purpose of the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. So you have to remember that's why we exist. And as it goes in the passage, it says accurately handling what? The word of truth. And it's not a mistake that the word for the word is logos, which is the same word that is used to describe Christ. And what we're really describing is the person of Christ. Now, once again, you have to step back and go, yeah, but why would that be offensive to proclaim? I mean, you know, Scripture says he went about doing good. So why would it be so offensive to talk about somebody going about doing good? So I thought it would be a good time for us to have some examples of this and to show some examples of this in Scripture of why God's people are oftentimes hated so much. So here's a good example. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 19, and may not have time to go to all of them, but if you look with me in Acts chapter 19, you'll see Paul in a very interesting setting in the area of Ephesus, basically a Greek town, but it's kind of an amalgamation of all kinds of beliefs and mysticism from the east, and things from the west. So it's kind of where east and west meets. It's a port city, and it's just one crazy wealthy place. So here he is, and strangely enough, much of this particular great city at this time, income comes from the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis, depends on which. You're Roman or Greek or whatever, but they come together and worship. And then at that time, probably would have been called one of the seven wonders of the world, was the temple of the goddess Artemis, or within this passage. So here this whole city kind of, and the games, they would have games in Ephesus, this Greek Colosseum, some remains of it still exist today. And the games were in regard to the goddess Artemis. So here they were coming together for this, and much of their income was these craftsmen that would make little statues or things, you know. Well, you go to Disney World, you get a mouse, right? So something like that. But so they were selling all these little trinkets, and except they were made largely out of silver, so probably getting a lot of money from them. And it was a big part of the income. Well, if you go in and preach Jesus alone, how friendly do you think those merchants are going to be towards you? Yeah, that's not going to go well. Acts chapter 19, if you look with me, it says verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance, talk about understatement, concerning the way, and that's Christians were called followers of the way at that time, actually before they were called Christians. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business, once again, another understatement, no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, the workmen of similar trades, and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable numbers of people saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now, that's the truth. See, that's the truth. But the truth is really bad for business. See. So, what begins to happen? Well, they try to kill him. Long story short. So, why is Paul suffering? Simply because he's telling the truth. That these are not gods at all. That there's only one true God. Now, there's a lot of things that man in our day and age perceives as, this is going to save me, this is going to save me. From this pulpit, I'm going to say, that's not going to save you. In many respects, I'm bad for business. In some cases, in some settings, I would not be liked for saying certain things that I say. But it's the truth. And you're not going to find peace with the things that the world tells you will give you peace, even though the advertisements are very convincing. That's not going to give you peace. In Acts, if you go a little bit further, or back up a little bit more, just to let you know that Paul's kind of in a habit of doing this. Acts chapter 16, and in this particular, he almost unwittingly does it in the sense that this girl is so annoying that he just cast out the demon because he's annoyed by her. But if you look with me in Acts 16, it reads this way in verse 16. And it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, we being Luke and entourage there, as well as with Paul. And it happened as we were going there to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, watch the phrase, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Well, if somebody's demon possessed, but they're bringing a lot of money, you don't want to heal them. That's going to mess up the 401 or whatever. But so, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. Obviously, she was foretelling what was true. The Most High God, and are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly what? See, you thought I made that up. I didn't make that up. And turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they beat Paul and threw him in prison. Of course, you know, he's going to go in prison and the Philippian jailer is going to be saved and all his household. And, you know, God's going to begin the church by that little group together. But so God's word is not hampered by that. But why was he hated? Because he was healing somebody from something that was bringing profit to somebody else, exploitation. And so there are going to be times where you might stand up for somebody and it's going to ruin somebody's business because their whole business is bent on taking advantage of other people. But we're representatives of truth, and we're trying to rescue people. So by virtue of doing the right thing, people are going to hate you. In 2 Corinthians, and we won't necessarily turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 10, in particular, 5 through 12, Paul talks about the fact that his job is to destroy. This is a very interesting phrase that he makes. To destroy every lofty thought against Christ. There's a lot of arrogance out there. And, you know, you're going to step on toes when you start stepping on arrogance. See? Because you're going to offend people. Because people want to see themselves as, you know, demigods or some sort of controller or something. And you and I need to literally destroy every lofty thing raised up against the work of Christ. We need to do that. You know, sometimes that's in the churches. Sometimes that's where man within the church is trying to demonstrate himself as the mighty counselor, or he's trying to demonstrate him, you know, himself as the answer. One of the things we were looking at specifically with the men in the study as we've been going through this book is just an emphasis of the fact that churches did an interesting switch and shift somewhere along the days of the early days of America, in which we began to adopt much of the thinking of the world and Freudian concept of thinking, and that is to say that man really is not responsible for the things that he does. It's not really his fault. These are just his emotions unhealthy, and by suppressing them, this is what makes us upset. And you know, instead of dealing with them and asking forgiveness, you know, we're gonna you know, ignore them. But it's the wisdom of man that's coming up, and then it came in so strong to the church that it came into an interesting way. It, especially, you can hear it ringing in much of the conversation today. Is, well, we really don't want to judge people, which is very subtle. Because obviously Scripture says, and we're talking semantics here, that you and I are not to judge people, but the text is referring to casting a judgment upon them. But then it will say, but you are to judge. Now that's talking about discernment. And so Scripture is telling us that we are to say what's right and wrong. We're not giving condemnation to the things that they're doing. That's up to God. But God has called us to discern and to really declare what is right and wrong. Even to the fact of, you know, you need to get the log out of your eye so that you can help remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So there's always that wanting to help the person do the right thing. And the church is that beacon of light that maintains the integrity of that truth. But it can be very offensive. Well, counseling has so moved into this genre, and especially in the churches, that pastors, and I don't know if you know this to be true or not, but pastors are actually afraid to counsel. And the reason they're afraid, one of the main reasons they're afraid to counsel, of course, is because of lawsuits. so we literally, because we have a mortgage on the building, I have to cover $750 to $1 million in case somebody sues me for counseling. I wish I didn't have it, because to me, if I don't have insurance, they're probably less apt to sue me. But anyway, because we have a mortgage, we have to have it. But the point is that there isn't a month that goes by that I don't get two or three people calling me up asking me to counsel them. And I say, well, you go to church? Yeah, I go to church. Well, if you talk to your pastor, he says he doesn't do that. And I'm going, why doesn't he do that? Well, that's not his field. Well, Scripture says, mighty counselor. But the point is that we don't want to offend anybody, see? And so, you know, every lofty thing, we're going to tear down. And if you think that Freud or the behaviorist, or if you think the existentialist or whatever group you're gravitating towards in your psychology is going to rescue you, I'm going to destroy it down. I'm going to tear it down, because I don't believe that that's the answer. I believe that the gospel is the answer. I believe Christ is the answer. And I'm going to preach that, and I'm going to counsel that in the counseling situation. I can tell you that I have couples calling me and saying, you know, I don't go to church anywhere. Would you counsel, do marriage counseling? I said, well, I'll be glad to, but I said, I'm going to first talk to you about receiving Christ, because if you're not following Christ, why would you do anything I said? So, because I'm going to tell you to do everything that Christ is telling you to do. That's what will bring a good marriage. So, but God has given us the answer. What the world has encouraged us to run away from it and be scared of it. If you hold to the truth, you won't be liked, and many times you'll be sued. But you maintain truth. And the goal of the church is to maintain that truth and the integrity of that truth. And when Paul makes that statement, we're going to destroy every lofty thing, that's a pretty dangerous place to be, but it's a very safe place to be if you're looking at God's eyes. So I'm standing before God, I'm looking at him. He goes, are you going to tell him the truth? And I go, yeah, I'm going to tell him the truth. And it doesn't matter to me how they accept it. I mean, if I'm looking at the audience, it does. But if I'm looking at him, it doesn't. Paul will also make mention, it's interesting, and here again, probably one of the reasons why he wasn't liked, in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, if you've ever read those particular chapters. In particular, chapter 2 of Galatians, he makes statement that those of reputation, you know what he's talking about? Those of reputation, they're kind of intimidating if a person has reputation, credentials. That their reputation makes no difference to me, he says. And he literally, in that particular text, goes head to head with Peter and says, Peter, you did something wrong. Peter misspoke. But Peter had done something wrong, and in that doing wrong, Paul confronted him. Now, confrontation is something we just don't do anymore. But if you're for truth, you will. And you'll be confronted, and sometimes it will be perceived as combative. But you're going to do what is right because it's true and it's right. You're not going to be apologetic about it. And I think that's one of the great things that we see about the life of Paul, so that we're going to hold others in higher esteem than ourselves, and we're going to be willing to suffer for doing what's right, even, you know, if we have to go to jail for doing it. I'm not going to deny the faith. Are you? So we're those that maintain that integrity. Paul is not doing anything different than what Christ did. And what we see is this pattern of why we're being hated. And I thought it would just be, if I could just show you a couple of passages. One is found in Matthew 21 in particular. And if we could just sort of define it as why Christ was hated so much. Because I think, you know, we come to the cross and we go, why are these people crucifying Jesus? And I think you're going to see that what he's doing is that which produces a lot of anger if you're doing the wrong thing or if you're living a lie. And Ephesians 5 says that truth has a way of exposing evil. I mean, you just do the right thing and you're going to expose evil. You just say the right thing, you're going to expose evil. So Matthew 21, and that's not, you're not out there attacking. But what's interesting to me about this particular passage, Matthew 21, it starts at verse 31, he gives a parable. And what's interesting to me about the parable is this, that he's telling this parable in this particular setting that is easily identifiable to the audience that he's talking to. That is to say, that he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he tells a story that they can identify with. The point being is he knows by telling this story, they're going to get it. And he knows that when they get it, they're going to be mad. So he tells a story, and I'm not going to go into all the details of the story, but he talks about a landowner planting a vineyard, and different ones came, and they began to abuse the slaves, and then ultimately he sends his son, and they kill his son. He says this, and he said, verse 41, and they said to him, back up to verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, that is his audience, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper season. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Now, none of this is direct, and yet it is. Because the truth of the story, they know who is pertaining. Watch. This came about the Lord's eye. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, verse 43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given away to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But whomever it falls, it'll scatter him like dust. And when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard this, they understood that he was speaking about them. Jesus knew his audience. And he would talk about things that he knew that would hit them. It's one of the reasons why I'm so beloved. I know my audience. And I'll talk about things that I know are going to hit you right between the eyes. Now, you know, I know a lot of times you're thinking I'm talking specifically to you. Listen, if you think it's just you, then, you know, you're a little over egocentric. Because everybody is dealing with these things. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 23, I mean, what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 23 is he specifically, and this is what's interesting to me, he specifically does a really bad political move. He singles out particular specific groups and he nails them. You just don't do that. Right? I mean, you can say things are bad, but you don't talk about certain groups. People, we'll call them people groups, to be politically correct. You don't call out certain people groups. He does. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes of his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chairs of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you to do and observe, do, but don't do according to their deeds, for they say things and they don't do them. They tie heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all of their deeds to be noticed by men." There's a glittering generality if I've ever seen one. You can't do that. Yeah, you can. Why? Because it's true. These people were hurting other people, and it's a fact. They were hurting people. You can't say that these clinics are abortion clinics. It's true. You're killing babies. You can't say that. But it's true. You are. And we will say that. So they love the place of honor, verse 6, the banquets, the chief seats, the synagogues, respectful greetings. The greatest among you, though, will be the servant. And whoever exalts himself, verse 12, will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut yourself off from the kingdom. You don't enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and even while for a pretense you make long prayers. You're insulting the religious leaders, yes. Why? Because they're faking it. And they're making long prayers while they're picking people's pockets. Well, that's mean of you to say that. No, it's true of me to say that. Therefore, you shall receive a greater condemnation. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Oh, you can't say that. He just did. Almost every paragraph starts off with verse 16, woe to you blind guides, verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 25, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 27, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 29. That seems a little combative. I was talking to, I had some work done, and I was thinking, I don't know what I was thinking. I was thinking it'd be a good week to get some work done, and anyway, the Lord saw fit that it would rain. So whatever was done kept being undone. I'm just watching the price meter go up. So like a gas pump, you know, you feel like you're just... Except if you ever just kind of miss the gas tank and it's just going on the ground. Anyway, I'm just watching the numbers going, and I'm thinking, what are you trying to do, Lord? You know. So I'm now on about the third day of that, and God says, "If you talk to this guy about me," and I go, "Okay, that's where I messed up." So, you know, the bleeding stopped once I talked to the guy. But when I pulled him aside, I said, "Yeah, I believe in God." He says, "I got this tattoo. See, that's one of the nails of Christ." It's one of the many tattoos he had. So, sort of a tapestry. But he was showing me, and I said, "Yeah, that's cool." I said, "You were going to church?" He goes, "Yeah." He says, "I was the head of the sound system." So he said, "I was doing that for years." He says, "It was just all fake." He says, "I just got tired of all the fake." And he said, "So I don't go to church anymore." He says, "I just..." I said, "Well, so what are you doing now?" He says, "Well, actually, strangely enough, I just felt like I needed to start reading somewhere. And he said, I started reading John this week. So it was just this week that he started reading. So, but the point is that there's so much that is drawing away, and you have to tell the truth. And I told him, I said, yeah, that's a sad thing, isn't it? That there's so much of this going on that it's more about the entertainment than it is about the relationship. So we had a good conversation. What Jesus is saying is that none of this religion is betraying me, but he's being very specific about the groups that are undermining what he's doing. And this is an interesting point. When you go to John chapter 6, Jesus specifically, and this is very, and we won't go into the passage, there's a lot of passages I'm going to mention, but in chapter 6, he purposely draws lines in the sand to push people out that are not really all in. So he tells the disciples, he goes, and he knows they're Jews, that these are all Jews. So what's the worst thing you could, one of the worst things you could say to a Jew in his faith? You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's probably one of the, I mean, that's terrible. And that's exactly what he says. Now, at this juncture, they either have to, in their mind, throw out everything they've ever believed as far as kosher, or they've got to trust that whatever Jesus is saying is right, even though they can't understand it. Of course, Christ will ultimately say, now the things I'm talking to you about are spirit. But I said that to get rid of some of you. And what we understand is many of his disciples, the text says, because of that statement, many of his disciples left and weren't walking to him anymore. And remember how he addressed the rest of them. You want to leave too? And they said, well, where else can we go? See, so there are going to be times that you're going to draw lines in the sand. Nobody likes people drawing lines in the sand. You're going to be very offensive in the line that you draw. Are you for Christ or you're not? Still thinking about that one. So who likes a guy drawing a line in the sand when you're still thinking about it? Nobody likes that. It's repulsive. So he began to push people out with that. I mean, when you go further into Matthew 15, which chapter 15 to me is just, what a great text it is. Would you turn there with me? I mean, it so plays into the whole world way of thinking today. But, you know, Jesus was being aggressively truthful, we can put it that way, in chapter 15. And the context is that, you know, the Jews are actually getting angry or upset over the fact that his own disciples are not washing their hands the way they supposed to. And they have traditions that are a certain way you have to wash, literally a certain way to wash your hand, part of the Talmud. So the disciples aren't doing that. They're fishermen. So the Pharisees go, why are your disciples transgressing our traditions? And Jesus goes, why do you transgress the commandments of God? Now, man upholds his traditions as superior. God upholds his word as superior. It's very combative. So as it finally comes down to it, in verse 12, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, you know that the Pharisees were offended at this statement. Now, his response in this is clear that he doesn't seem to care over the fact that they're offended. And this is oftentimes, I have found this to be very offensive to people, that I'll say something, I know it's going to offend them. I'm not doing it to offend them. I'm doing it to get them in the truth. But I know it's going to offend them. And then I think they're taken back when I had a lady come to me a number of years ago, and she says, I was very offended at what you said. And I said, well, maybe I wasn't clear. So I gave her more passages that said the same thing. And she seemed to be more taken back by the fact that I wasn't upset that I had offended her. And in this particular passage, he didn't back down just because somebody's feelings were hurt. I thought that's interesting. You want to know why? Because I'm looking in the face of God when I'm saying what I'm saying, and not in your faces. Because my responsibility is to tell you what the truth is. And your salvation is based on me getting this right. Now, how you want to respond or how you want to react to it, that's your business. And if you want to not like me, that's okay by me. In fact, according to Scripture, it's a badge of honor. I mean, I'm not trying to earn more badges, but I'm getting them. So, but the goal is the truth. And I want to hear from God when I stand in his presence. Good job. You didn't mess it up. You got it right. And if this guy doesn't do what's right, it's not because you didn't say it directly and correctly. And this is part of what we have to do as agents of God. I'm not going to turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, when Christ first comes on the scene at the beginning of his ministry, he's actually in the town of Nazareth, where he obviously had grown up as a child. And it says, as was his tradition at this juncture, he began reading from the scripture, the Torah. So it was handed to him, and what was handed to him was a passage from Isaiah. And he begins to read about how God is going to rescue and save people. And they're all applauding. They're going, what wonderful words, what wonderful words. And this would be the time you would get down, walk away, pat yourself on the back, and leave it. Jesus doesn't do that. And I'm going to tell you, this is another reason why he's not liked. Because he doesn't cater to flattery. I can't tell you how many people I've had come up to me. You know, wonderful. We want. I go, all right, yeah, we'll change that. But you don't say what you say because you get the pat on the back. I say what I say because I'm looking at the face of God. And so within this passage, he then begins to say, he says, you know, it's an interesting thing. Now, he's talking to Jews, obviously. We're in the synagogue. He says, an interesting thing. There were some problems going on in all the world at the time that this particular happened. But there was a Syrian guy that, you know, had to be healed of his disease. And, you know, there were a lot of people in Israel that had diseases. But he didn't heal anybody in Israel. He only healed this one particular Syrian. I wonder why you did this. And Syrophoenicia, there's a woman in Syrophoenicia, and he feeds her, and the prophet goes to her. But there were a lot of women in Israel that needed I wonder why he didn't go to the people in Israel. And he's going, I'm telling you that it's going to be better to the Gentiles than it is for you. And it says they all ran at him trying to throw him off the cliff. Now, these are the same people that were applauding him at the beginning of the message. They're the same people trying to push him off the cliff at the end of the message. Why? Because he told the truth. So when Scripture says, rightly divide, accurately handle, say it directly, say it correctly, that's what we're called to do. And try it. You're going to find that you will suffer loss, but you're going to find that loss will be the greatest gain that you've ever experienced, because you will hear the voice of God. Good job. You said it right. And you said it because you love those people. You know, I'm not talking in terms of, I'm not trying to be obnoxious. I have been. But I don't want to be obnoxious. What I want to be is pleasing to God. And I think one of the advantages of not loving the accolades of man is that that's not what is necessary to feed, you know, pleasure in your life. And it's a real benefit. I always get a little skittish when I hear somebody running to the pulpit looking for, you know, the light. And when somebody's doing that, I go, they don't belong there, because they're going to cater to that audience. But the church is called for different reasons. And I'm going to ask you, as followers of God and part of this church, to help me be a beacon of this truth in an uncompromising way. The Lord's going to bless you greatly. Father, we get to give you thanks for the opportunities that you do give us and for the times in which we are not liked and are repelled. But Lord, you promised us that that would happen because truth is something that the world is not embracing. But truth we know is what saves. And we also know that there are those that hear the truth and are drawn so to it that they can't seem to let it go. Even when that truth cuts like a knife, they embrace it all the more. And Lord, I'm so thankful for those that you have placed within this body that love you and love the truth and oftentimes have to battle through difficult sermons knowing that your spirit is moving within their hearts, but they would rather be right with you than look good to man. And I'm just so thankful for that. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you, if you would, in this time of quietness and prayer, to make a commitment to the truth of God with me. We are the foundation. We are pillar. We are the support of the truth. And we're not always going to sound like the world wants us to sound, because the world wants us to go along with what they're doing and say that it's good, it's healthy, it's beneficial, it's helpful, and it will save. But it's not true. It's not true. And so I'm asking you to embrace Jesus Christ, the truth, and proclaim him. You pray as Sonny plays.